Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm Bill Yarbrough, speaking to you again from the Cloud Nine Church of Christ in Sierra Vista, Arizona. I have chosen for this month the subject of the spirit of a person. For our text, let us look at a prayer David prayed after he had committed the terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba. This prayer is found in the Old Testament in Psalms 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice again, renew a right spirit within me. Spirit, did you ever think how often in our daily conversations we use this word, spirit? Let me share with you a few examples of some conversations which you and I have heard or something similar in our lifetimes regarding the spirit of a person. For our first example, let's take the supervisor of a company who turned down a young man who was applying for a salesman's position. The boss remarked to another employee, "Certainly he had all of the qualifications, but I didn't like his spirit." Or take this comment after an attractive young woman gave a solo, "Well, she didn't have such an outstanding voice, but I really liked her spirit." Then there's the comment about a certain elderly man, "I tell you, I just love him. He's got the sweetest spirit." Or maybe this statement made in a rather disgusted tone. "Sure, he finished the job all right, but he didn't show a very good spirit toward the other employees." Here's one we hear sometimes. "You know, she just seems to have lost her spirit." As elders or leaders, when giving counsel, we have to be very careful that we don't break a person's spirit. Now, what does the word spirit mean? This indefinable, indescribable something that almost defies formal definition. We all recognize the Spirit to be such a real and important part of our lives. Since David prayed to God for a clean heart, or as some render it, a pure heart, did he have in mind his spirit or his heart? Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 15:19, I quote, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean." This kind of spirit certainly would have a bad spirit, or this kind of a person certainly would have a bad spirit. But there seems to be more involved here than just the heart. The first commandment was to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Does this not take in the whole person? Can we define spirit as being the mind or attitude? Our attitude is so important. Let's read from Philippians 2, verse 5. "Your attitude, or mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of his servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross." To imitate Jesus, then, we must be humble, sensitive to the needs of others, considering others better than ourselves, willing to make daily sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Some of our teenagers, and especially my grandson Ryan, when observing me or someone else with a bad attitude, he will shout, "Attitude check!" Well, I suppose most of us could use an attitude check at times. Years ago, Admiral Richard Byrd, the great leader and explorer of the South Pole, stated in his book that when choosing the men to accompany him on his dangerous and difficult missions, these were the questions he asked. Were they physically strong? Could they endure the terrible cold of the Antarctic winters? Were they trained, alert, and stable? But the most important question of all was, what about the quality of their spirit? And when you come right down to it, this is the most important question, isn't it? Now, the dictionary tries to define spirit in the sense that we are using it today by saying that it is the characteristic of mind and temper, or it's the characteristic quality of a person. Well, this is not a bad definition. Consider this illustration, however. How do we define God? Well, that's very difficult, isn't it? But wait, the Bible says that God is love. So if we can define love, then we can begin to understand God a little better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is found the most beautiful description of love. I quote, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. This is the kind of God I read about in the Bible. God is love. Now, if we can find a similar description of the spirit of a person, we can better answer the question, what is the spirit of a person like? Praise God, we do have such a description. It is found in Galatians 5, verse 22. Let me read it to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God and Jesus have all of these qualities. This being a good definition of the spirit of a person, we have something with which to measure our own spirit. Much insight is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Let's read. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Holy Spirit is free to all who obey Christ. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Before we look at the Spirit of Jesus, who is our pattern, I want to remind you of two things that come out of the experiences of life that we can accept as absolute fact. The first is this. It is your spirit that will ultimately determine what effect life has on you and not the reverse. Now, we like to reverse it. We like to talk and complain a lot about circumstances and environment and events and accidents and fate, or about our lot in life, or whatever it is, and we're often prone to blame others for our sour attitude or negative outlook, pointing out all of the external things which influence us to be the way we are. But the fact of the matter is this. These things will not determine the quality of life for us. Rather, what determines our quality of life is what spirit in which we take all of these things and the kind of spirit in which we respond to them. Watch your spirit when you are around children particularly. They have an uncanny way of knowing whether or not that you have the Spirit of Christ. Jesus says we had to be converted and become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who study human nature and psychology tell us that we, in reality, take our inner and emotional attitudes and our feelings and actually project them onto the outer events and circumstances of our lives. So the first thing we have to remember is that it is the quality of our spirit that will ultimately determine what effect circumstances and events of life will have upon us. Secondly, please remember, and I especially address this to young people, it is your spirit that will largely determine what effect you will have upon other people. More than your knowledge, more than your skill and your work and your training, I remind you that the spirit in which you do your work will be more important than anything else. I wish I could get that across to every young person in the world. I don't care what profession you're preparing for, and it's especially true if it has anything to do with people, such as ministry, teaching, or preaching, the medical profession, or social work. But whatever you go into, the principle applies. It is not what you do, but the spirit in which you do it. So remember these two great facts. That is, my spirit will largely determine the effect that the things of life will have upon me. And it is my spirit that will largely determine the effect that I will have upon the lives of other people. Now, I think the real question is, what is the quality of spirit that ought to be in us? How can we expect God to answer the prayer, renew a right spirit within me, or as the new translation say, put within me a new spirit and right heart, O Lord? There is a passage in Hebrews 12 that gives us an outline of the qualities and characteristics of the Spirit of Jesus. From this text, we learn a little more about the Spirit of Jesus and the basis of that spirit. Hopefully, this will help us in finding the right spirit and a new spirit in our hearts and lives. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Here we find the basic sense of values that lay the foundation for Jesus' spirit. Quote, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's take those unusual words we just read in Hebrews, scorning the shame, or as the older versions render them, despising the shame. In the original language, it's almost a contradiction. It is a strange use of two negatives which make up a positive. Despising the shame, literally, it is shaming the shame. The New English Bible renders it making light of the disgrace. You see, in Jesus' day, there were so many things that people said were downright shameful. But Jesus didn't think that those things were shameful. In fact, he reversed so many of the values of his day by taking the shame out of them. He shamed the shame out of these shameful things. For example, in those days, people thought it was the most shameful thing of all to be poor. They thought to be poor was a sign that God was angry at them, and if you were not being blessed, that was surely the reason. Prosperity was fine, but poverty was a shameful thing. Jesus shamed the shame by choosing to be poor. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The King of Kings gave up wealth, riches, and glory, taking upon himself the shame of poverty." Wasn't it Aristotle who said that the key to a man's life is that in which he finds joy? Jesus, notice in Hebrews, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What joy? The joy of self-giving, the joy of living for others. When we take this passage along with the Philippian passage, we begin to see this poverty of spirit, this self-surrendering, this self-giving quality of his spirit. Listen to Philippians, "who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." The New English Bible says he did not think to snatch at the equality with God. He did not think to snatch at equality with God. Now the words grasp and snatched are perhaps the two most descriptive words of our American sense of values today, aren't they? Why today? Grasp and snatched are most descriptive qualities of the essential evil in human nature, the spirit of anyone of us, unless we have been redeemed and overhauled by the grace of God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Notice the contrast between man's unredeemed nature and spirit and the spirit of Jesus. How did the tempter bait Adam and Eve? He said to them, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you will eat of it," that is the fruit, "your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see the contrast between the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of grasping and snatching that Adam and Eve displayed? A false Godhead, a false glory in what man snatched at and what we all snatch at, trying to become something we are not. Jesus did not need to grasp at deity because he was deity. He did not grasp. He gave. He did not snatch. He surrendered. And the great symbol of this is his poverty. He shamed the shame out of it. He turned poverty into beauty and glory. He stood up that day in the synagogue and said that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. That's found in Luke 4:18. I confess how that little of that spirit I find in myself, how much grabbing, how little giving, how anxious to snatch, how hesitant to surrender. How often I want to claim my prerogatives and privileges, and how seldom I relinquish them for other people. But the spirit of Jesus is that he took on himself the form of a servant. Ouch! That's another shameful word, isn't it? Servant. You have to live in an Oriental country or an Eastern land for a little while to realize how awful it is to be in the servant class. But Jesus took the shame out of that too. He washed the disciples' feet, and that was a horrible, shameful act. I remind you, that was a symbol of the total refutation of the world's standard of success. How deeply we have been affected by the world and its standards today. We snatch, we grab, we want to enhance our reputation. He abdicated his prerogatives and his priorities. That was his spirit. How often our spirit is exactly the opposite, no different from James or John, who is going, they said, to sit on the right hand, and who is going to be on the left hand. Oh, grant to me the privilege, Lord. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Lord, is it I? You see, our spirit aspires for the throne, but not Jesus. He gave up the throne to serve and not to be served. He healed others. He sat at meat with others. And he who was the man for others finally was led to a place where the people began ridiculing him, screaming the most terrible insults in his face. Galatians 3:13 we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. They continued their ridicule by saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The scripture says that though he was reviled, he reviled not again. That is the secret of his spirit, isn't it? H.A. Wickham wrote a very beautiful Christian essay in which he pictures himself on an imaginary journey to heaven. While he is in heaven, he discovers a great museum in the New Jerusalem. In this great museum, they had on display hundreds of relics, those important relics of Christ's life when he was here on earth. There beneath the glass on the table were the relics. He observed them one by one. There are the baby's swaddling clothes. He sees a carpenter's bench and a hammer. Next to three nails is a sponge. There is a crown of thorns, a death shroud, embalming spices. One by one he sees in this museum these great relics from the life of Christ on earth. But as he looked and looked, he could not find what he thought ought to be there. Finally, when the museum attendant came by, he said to them, "Don't you have a towel and a basin?" And the attendant said, "Oh, no, those are only the things that we don't keep here. You see, they are always in constant use." Remember, Jesus washed his own disciples' feet, and it was an act of humility to set an example, not only for his apostles, but also for us. The mode of travel in those days was on foot. By nighttime, their feet were very dirty. When a host would invite guests, a lowly servant would wash the guest's feet as they entered the house. Jesus was that lowly servant who washed people's feet. He ignored the shame of it. That was the spirit of Jesus, wasn't it? But is it my spirit? How long has it been since you have used the towel and the basin in your relationship with others? How would you take this ancient symbol now and apply it to your life? Tomorrow, not today maybe, tomorrow, when you look at your work, will you go for an opportunity to use them? Involved in your particular world in which you live, what would be the spirit of Jesus? What would be the towel and the basin for you tomorrow? Will you and I humble ourselves as he did? He despised the shame. He made light of the disgrace. He shamed the shamefulness of it because he had a sense of values that cut through the transient and outward show. That was his spirit, the spirit of meekness and humility. But throughout the Roman Empire, the spirit of Christ was considered weakness, if not shameful and disgraceful. But by his example, he showed us that it was not weakness, but that meekness mixed with humility was great strength under control. Do I believe this as a Christian? Is this the spirit in which I live my daily life? I quote, "Let this mind be in you," exhorts the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus. Jesus had the long view of things, not the short view. Again, calling your attention back to Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame. You see, Jesus was not listening to the shouts of the multitude of the present. He had his ears tuned to the whispers of the centuries, both past and future. He was not putting too much stock in what was happening right then and there, the sufferings, the shame, the mockings, the loss. He had his eye on a greater goal before him, the joy of seeing people redeemed, the joy of doing his Father's will. He said, and I paraphrase, "My meat, my job, my food, my delight is to do my Father's will." Someone said it so beautiful in their observation by saying, "He was marching to the sound of a different drum." But we are the now people, aren't we? We are the instantaneous generation. We want it all, everything, right now. And that kind of a spirit was not in Jesus. You see, he had a long-distance goal as well as a short-term goal. This changes a person's spirit, doesn't it? You remember that story of a missionary in Burma? Well, the Shell Oil Company had watched him and had seen his talents, and they saw that he knew the language perfectly, and they saw his ability to motivate and persuade the common people. One day, the head of the company called one of his representatives in and said, "I want that man on our team. You go and offer him a big salary." So the representative went, interviewed the missionary, offering him a salary three or four times what he was getting as a missionary. But he said he wasn't interested in the job. When the representative went back and reported the disappointing news, the head of the company said, go back and offer him more. But as at the first, the missionary wasn't interested. Finally, the president, out of exasperation, went himself and asked, just how much do you want? I will give you anything that is within reason. The missionary, taken aback, quickly apologized. I'm sorry. I didn't make myself plain to you the first time. The salary you offered me certainly is big enough. Certainly it is not a question about the salary being big enough. The trouble is the job is not big enough. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a very big job ahead of us. The Master told us to lift up our eyes. The fields are already white unto harvest. Jesus looked ahead. He looked out past the present, like Nehemiah in his work rebuilding the temple, when his enemies and his friends tried in every way to lure him down from his work and on the wall. He said, I'm sorry, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. When we have this kind of commitment and vision, it changes our spirit. That's the spirit of Jesus. Let's develop our spirit to be like that of Jesus. We won't be lured by enticements, by suffering, or even by success or failure. Why? Because in following Jesus, we now have a more distant goal. The saints of God are living and working for a future generation, not for this one. Often, we have to differ with others about doctrinal issues. They may be those within our own household. Jesus experienced that. Before his crucifixion, his own fleshly brothers did not believe in him. The Apostle John told us to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. But what is our own spirit like when we are testing the spirit of another? What is our attitude when we are faced with serious confrontation by an aggressive and learned opponent? I'm sorry to confess, please forgive me, but when I was younger, I was zealous, and I argued often with those who disagreed with me. I hadn't learned yet that I could disagree without being disagreeable. Looking back, I realized that I never won a single argument. In fact, I lost them all. I learned the hard way that the instruction Paul gave to Timothy certainly needs to be practiced when we engage in discussions to test the spirit of a person. How often has a well-meaning brother or sister brought shame and reproach to the precious name of Jesus and upon his church because they themselves did not possess a pure heart and a right spirit while trying to test the spirit of others? Let's not be guilty of causing another precious soul to be lost because of our obnoxious know-it-all attitude. Often the opponent has a much better spirit than we and has a better Christ-like attitude than we. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we read, God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. We know what the truth is. Jesus has given us his word, the Bible. All we have to do is read it, believe it, and obey it. Just as we search for the truth, we must also search our hearts and minds for a close examination of our spirit. Remember, our worship must be in a right spirit as well as in truth. Listen carefully as we read from 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive to him or by him at his will. Remember, while instructing others, we must not strive, but we must be gentle, patient, presenting the truth in meekness and humility. Do you remember hearing about a man called Peter Marshall? Peter Marshall prayed this prayer one day, O Lord, help me to realize that it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus boldly said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His cause would succeed. He knew that the devil and all of his angels could never prevail. That is the spirit of Jesus, and that's what we need to catch. This kind of a spirit gives us freedom from the tyranny of the present, the tyranny of the urgent, the tyranny of the transient, and gives us a freedom from fear of other people, the fear of being considered successful even, or the fear of losing our good reputation or social standing. As in a sport, it helps us to play the game, not for the grandstand, but for the coach. Christ is our coach. He said again, Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? If we can catch that vision, that distant goal, it will enable us every day to have an entirely different spirit about all of the things that happen to us. But I suppose the great secret, the greatest of all of those words, who for the joy set before him he endured the cross. Joy? How sad indeed when we meet brothers and sisters who are not experiencing the joy of being in Christ. Most who do not understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's saints are miserable, going around with a long face as though it were the end of the world. God has promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to all who obey him. Read the book of Acts, especially chapter 2, verse 38. Study it. And here is a most shameful thing of all. Here is the most despised of all despicable things. The cross was ultimate humiliation. It was the end for criminals that were in those days regarded as the absolute dregs of humanity. But those who would enter heaven must be willing to bear a cross too. Jesus said, except we take up our cross daily and follow him, we cannot be his disciples. If we believe in Jesus, then we must die with him. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Galatian churches. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. What a joy to know that if we confess Christ as Lord and repent of our sins, the blood of Jesus is always there to wash those ugly sins away. Baptism, according to the Scriptures, is by immersion. It is symbolic of our death to the world and a resurrection from the watery grave to become a new creation in Christ. Please read Romans 6:3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk a new life. The Apostle Paul wrote the following to the Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's Colossians 3:1. Upon obedience to the gospel, God will write your name in the record he keeps called the Book of Life. Christ shed his blood and died so you and I could become children of God. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. Are you beginning to see the kind of spirit that was in Jesus? But we are talking about his spirit, not just the cross, for we must not confine that self-giving spirit to a Friday from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, because the Scriptures remind us that this kind of spirit was the basis of his whole life, the spirit of self-giving, of self-surrendering. After all, this defines spirit as the characteristic quality of a person's life. The cross just didn't happen to Jesus one spring afternoon there in the first century. It was always with him, that cross. It was always his basic spirit, the spirit that caused him to lay down his life for others. And friends, let's face it, if you and I are going to have this characteristic quality in our lives, there's only one answer. That is to pray and ask God through Jesus to renew a right spirit within us, and that the Holy Spirit will come into our hearts to possess us. I can hear some good brother say, well, I can't ask God to do that. It isn't scriptural. Well, David did. Why can't we? Let me read Psalms 51:10 through 12 again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings joy. Alas, some faithful Christians, and sadly some preachers, haven't yet heard whether there be any Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. How sad indeed. Space does not permit me to give all of the references in the Bible which plainly speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the faithful believer. I will present two. Romans 8:9 is the first one. You, however, are controlled, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives or dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Secondly, Paul reminded the Thessalonians as follows, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. The death that the New Testament speaks of is a death to my own way, death to my own will, a kind of crucifixion to my self-centered, ego-centered glorification, so that my throne can be abdicated, allowing Christ to be crowned sovereign Lord in my life. This is the only way. When that Spirit, His Holy Spirit, becomes Lord and the ruling Spirit of our lives, then we will joyfully take up our own cross to follow Him. Then for the joy that's set before us, let us endure the cross, ignoring the shame. George Mueller was a great man of faith in England who certainly had the Spirit of Jesus. Where did he get that Spirit? The Spirit that lived for others, that Spirit for all of the 2,000 children living in his many orphanages, the poor, the downtrodden, the needy. Someone asked him one day where he got his Spirit, and this was his answer. There was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his taste, his will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends, and since then I have studied to show myself approved only unto God. I have tried to talk about an old truth in a new way. If we are to have the Spirit of Jesus, we can only have it when we allow His Holy Spirit to speak and work in us, and then through His grace our own sinful, selfish soul will know the way of Calvary in obedience to death, even the death of the cross. Only then will we have a right spirit within us. I don't know about you, but I know what my heart and my soul and my spirit is hungry for. I want to put my hand out and ask God through His Holy Spirit to take charge of my personality. I want the Holy Spirit to lead me through all of the deceptive devices of my ego, all of my selfish worldly ambitions and aspirations, so I can have, along with King David, the answer to this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.